so I've entitled it Loving God, Loving Each Other. Sometimes easier to do than others, right? Unbelievers have always had a hard time figuring out the lifestyle of Christ's disciples. That would be you and I. And when you think about it, you can understand their difficulty. They are guided by a life philosophy that promotes selfishness. The attitude that says you got to look out for number one, or if you're singing a song like I Think in Music, always looking out for number one. And that's me. I'm looking out for number one. That is the philosophy that rules the day. A philosophy that models greed, take what you can get. And a philosophy that assigns importance in dollar figures. How often have you heard someone ask, well, what do you think he's worth? Or what's in it for me? And guided by such a philosophy, most folks see people trying to be selfish and generous as saps. Look at that do-gooder. He's trying to do good again. And Christ-centered people in a self-centered world are difficult to understand. And some people will never be convinced that it would be anything other than an act to gain others' confidence in order to either manipulate them, to exploit them, or to victimize them in some way. I pray that that would never be true. I mean, try to think about it from their perspective. Why would anybody choose to deny himself or herself of any pleasure, no matter how tasteless or vulgar, when life is so short? Why would people whose lives are at least as busy as theirs carve out time every week for worship or for a Bible study or for a service project or to go on a missions trip that has nothing to do with advancing their careers? Why would they do that? Why would Christians get involved in the lives of those who are poor and sick and hurting? Why would people who are carrying their load already as tax-paying citizens give 10% or more of their income to the church? Why? See what I mean? People who don't know Jesus have a hard time figuring out why people who behave as Christians and why they do what they do and why they behave as they behave. Our answer would be, of course, that we do these things because we love Christ. And Christ told us to do this. He loved us first. He's done so much for us. He continues to do so much for us. And the more we understand that, the greater our love for Him becomes. And we want to become like Him. We want to emulate Him. And Paul says, if you don't know how to live like Christ, come follow me as I walk that direction. Are we going to be perfect at it? Absolutely not. But we need to make an attempt. We need to be going further and closer towards that all the time. And because we love Him, there is nothing we wouldn't do for Him, right? He truly is our everything. But how can an outsider understand what we mean when we say that? Well, isn't that the kind of love exactly what is meant by being real in our Christian life? And yet so many times we are either guilty of getting caught up in our own world that we do not see, or perhaps that we do not want to see, what should be obvious for the believer to see and want to do. Let me illustrate. Thad didn't have a choice. He commuted on foot to work each night, and his route took him through a dangerous section of down a darkened block with a broken streetlight. His whole body tensed right up for about 3 minutes as he passed that way. His nerves were jumpy. His ears were always alert. But the thugs were as quiet as cats that night, and the night they attacked him. He never heard them coming. And in the darkest spot on the street, a hand grabbed his shoulders and pulled him into the alley. The blows came like hailstones. And when Thad crumpled to the ground, his attackers started kicking him. Thad curled up into a fetal position, whimpering, bleeding. His teeth and his ribs were broken. His body was throbbing. His backpack was gone. His valuables were stolen. And his coat and his shirt ripped off him. And through swollen eyes, he gazed up as a nearby church dismissed their services. But no one looked his way. He tried to wave his hand in the air as the pastor hurried past, and the deacons and the elders had other things on their minds as they scurried to safer areas. And some of them heard his sobs, but none of them stopped.
Does this story ring a bell? But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. That's the story as Jesus told it. Well, it's been upgraded perhaps a little bit, but that is the story. And you'll find it in Luke chapter 10, as we've read already. It was occasioned by a question about loving our neighbors. How do we show love to our neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And Christ wanted his listeners to know that our closest neighbors are the ones with the greatest needs. Not necessarily the one right beside you. He was incensed that the pious people of his day didn't seem to notice the abused or the outcast or the hurting. And they saw these people as problems to be bypassed. Don't let it tie you down. They're an inconvenience. Don't be inconvenienced by anyone. Not as neighbors to be loved. The Lord commended this good Samaritan for his charity, and he told his listeners, go and do likewise in Luke 10:33-37. The rules have not changed, even though we live in an entitled, narcissistic world. Or is that just me that sees that? Do we really live in an entitled, narcissistic world? I believe sometimes our politicians are right on that page. We are to be counter cultures in the prevailing culture. And sometimes we miss on being that counterculture. See, many studies have said that the church is not that far behind actual culture in its thinking and its philosophy. And we need to change that. I have two thoughts to share with you this morning, because I have no more thoughts than that. Just two. So you're going to get them both. The first one is thought number one, says there are no lost causes. For some of you, that should give you hope. Okay. For those of you who are thinking today that, man, nothing has gone right forever, I just feel like I'm a lost cause, there's hope. There is no such thing as a lost cause in Jesus' eyes. A lot of our nonprofit organizations have discovered what some churches seem to have forgotten somewhere along the line. The world is looking for a compassionate cause, which means looking for people who feel like they are a lost cause. When young people become interested in Christianity today, it's often because they're drawn to the tangible aspects of Christian ministry, like loving the orphans. In this church, it's loving any little baby. And they'll take them from you, and you have to get a number to get it back. Have you not noticed that? There's a whole line of them up there in front here that would just take them gladly for you. Loving the orphans, feeding the hungry, treating those in the grip of some kind of pandemic, or providing clean water for the thirsty. Those are the things that attract people to Christianity. These actions represent the hands and the heart of Jesus. And organizations that give help and hope and healing to the hurting, I'm grateful for them, but we, the church, need to do better at it ourselves. But remember that we're commissioned to love our neighbors that are not thriving. It's the job of all of us, all the time, to love our neighbors. Not just when it's convenient. I've found that waking up at 3 o'clock in the morning to a phone call from one of my parishioners who says, do you have so-and-so's phone number, is less than convenient, and it's certainly not the time that I'd like to get that phone call. But I would learn to just go ahead and answer the call and think about that person later. We become the hands, the heart, the eyes, the feet of Jesus that many will not see otherwise. And we need to be that. So we've been on this journey to become real in our Christianity for the last several months. The R is for readiness. Are you ready to give up the mundane mediocrity of mainline Christianity for the higher challenge of the high calling that each of us has been given? Are we ready for that? Aren't you tired of that mundane mediocrity and say, I'm going to go to church on Sunday just to see what everybody else is wearing and maybe get a little encouragement for the day and actually be significant. I did a a survey some years ago about significance and asked people what was the main thing they wanted to have been known for in their life, or what they wanted out of life. And the number one answer that came back was, I want to know that my life has significance, that I've done something to pass on, that there's significance there. Don't we all? Really? So it's time. Let's get rid of the mundane mediocrity of our mainline Christianity and become those who are aiming for the high mark, the high call for which we've been called. That's the R. Are you ready? E is for the to be expectant, that God is going to do something. Do we really expect the God to show up and to do and to perform miracles even amongst us? He is. Are we? Are you expectant? Do you expect to see God move amongst us? The A is for authenticity. Authentic in our faith, that is reflected in our lifestyle, even when no one is looking. Even when I'm all by myself and I can get away with whatever it is that my carnal mind might take me to go to. Authenticity says, God is still looking. And today the L is for love. A love that is real. A love that is sacrificial. A love that is not bound by convenience, but rather by Jesus' love for us. If we are to be real in our Christian walk, then love is the perspective of the book of Acts. At the beginning of Acts, Jesus commissioned the disciples to go out to everyone, those in Jerusalem, those in Judea and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. That comes out of Acts 1:8. And on the day of Pentecost, the gospel was broadcast in every language group represented by the crowds in 2:8. And in chapter 3, a disabled beggar was touched and healed by Peter, who told him, silver and gold I do not have, but that which I do have I give unto you, in 3:6. In chapter 4, the disciples are described as ordinary men who have been with Jesus, in 4:13. Isn't it interesting that they, walking with Jesus, should have some kind of a noticeable impact on their lives? People notice that they walked with Jesus. And from the beginning, they cared for the poor in verse 34, or 3 verse 4, and then the sick in 5:15, the tormented in 5:16, and the widows in 6:1. Everyone was included in the gospel message, both sailors and soldiers, priests and peasants, the Ethiopian eunuch and the man from Macedonia. No one was treated like a lost cause. No one. And nothing's changed. May feel like my life is a shambles. All kinds of things have gone wrong, and I've done all kinds of things wrong. I feel like a lost cause. You're never a lost cause as long as you're sucking air. When you take your last breath, that's when we can wait for the judge to say that. But until then, you're not a lost cause. Let me illustrate. August 22nd, 1741 was a sweltering day in the city of London. An elderly, stoop-shouldered man wandered through the streets. His nightly, aimless wandering through the streets of the city had become somewhat a familiar ritual. His angry mind raced back to the memories of the great adulation and then looked to the future of seemingly hopeless despair. For 40 years, the bachelor had written operatic music, which was the rave of royalty in both England and the entire continent. Honors had fallen at his feet, and he was in demand everywhere. Then things changed rather quickly and drastically. Fellow musicians became jealous and bitter. Members of the royal court reacted strongly to his abrasive behavior, manner. And a rival gained great success, and the envy began to grow. As though that were not enough, a cerebral hemorrhage paralyzed his right side. He could no longer write, and doctor gave little hope for recovery. The old composer traveled to France, and he began to soak in baths, rumored to have some kind of miraculous powers. Doctors warned him about staying in the scalding water for such long periods of time, but he ignored their advice. At one point, he stayed in for 9 hours at a time. And gradually his weakened muscles began to receive new life. And as his health improved, he once again began to write.
Soon, to his amazement, his works were being received with rapturous applause. Honors again began to flow. Life seemed to be heading for the stars, but then he found himself to be in the pits yet one more time. Queen Caroline, who had been his staunch supporter, died. England found itself on hard economic times, and wasting heat to warm a theater was viewed as ridiculous. His shows were canceled, and now he found himself wandering aimlessly through the streets yet again. Having wondered where in the world God was, he wandered back home. Opening his door, he found a wealthy gentleman waiting in his living room. The man was Charles Gibbon, who had startled England by rewriting Shakespeare. Gibbon explained that he had just finished writing a text for a musical that covered the entire Old and New Testament. He believed that the gifted musician was the man to set it to music, and he gave the manuscript to the composer and challenged him to write. And he walked out the door. Gibbon turned just long enough to say, "The Lord gave me those words," and left. The great maestro scoffed at the audacity of such a young man. No one had ever challenged George Frederick Handel to write something he had not thought of first. Handel's temper was violent, and he was a dominating presence among his enemies. Why had Gibbon not brought an opera that was more the composer's cup of tea? Indifferently, he began to read. And suddenly, portions of the passage leaped from the page. His eyes fell on such words as "he was despised, rejected of men." He looked for someone to have pity on him, but there was no man. Neither found he any to comfort him. His eyes raced ahead to "he trusted in God, and God did not leave his soul in hell. He will give you rest." And finally, the words stopped at, "Oh, know that my Redeemer liveth. Rejoice. Hallelujah." And he picked up his pen and he began to write. Music seemed to flow through his mind as though it had been penned up for years and years. Putting music to the script, he finished the first part in just 7 days. The second section was completed in just 6 days, and then 2 days were given to fine-tuning the instrumentation. Thus, at the age of 57, Handel completed the Messiah in a mere 24 days. Many know that when the classical work was the first performed in London and the Hallelujah chorus was reached, King George II stood because he was so moved. And to this day, people rise to their feet as a sign of worship to God and the admiration of his great work of art. Handel, like Joseph, had to deal with the pits of life. But the strength to do so came from knowing the one who can overcome all the pits. How about you? Do you know the God who is able to rescue you from the cisterns of life? From the areas when you feel like, "I am just a lost cause"? God's hand can even reach into the very pit of your life and you can find yourself. Perhaps the pits, the time that you're feeling like, "I am just no good," is a brief stopping place on the road to greatness for you. There are no lost causes. And we as a people of love are to reach out to those who think they're a lost cause and show them Christ. Secondly, there are no wasted efforts. There are no wasted efforts. He says, "Give a cup of water in my name," and God can bless that. Any effort that I can do in the name of Jesus is going to have value because Jesus put value on it. The same is true today. Where is there a need that you can fill? Where is there a hurt that you can heal? Where is there a wall that you can tear down or build up, depending on the situation? Where is there something that I can do for the cause of Christ? And I need to do it. Several years ago, a series of African-American churches were burned to the ground in a little town of Jellicoe, Tennessee. The story was carried on television and named a couple by the name of Tom and Mary Hayden, and they watched the accounts on the news, and they were moved by what they heard. And when Tom voiced his frustration, Mary turned to him and asked, "So what are you going to do about it?" That was probably not the question he was waiting for, but it was what was asked. "So what are you going to do about it?" That's all it took. Tom went to work. He contacted the pastors of those churches and offered his help. And mobilizing others, Tom went to work, raising money, raising spirits, raising walls. And they called their effort the Nehemiah Project. It was based on Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17. You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies in waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. In time, those church buildings were restored and the racial tension was lessened because somebody dared to ask the question, well, what are you going to do about it? Do you see the need around you? What are you going to do about it? I'll wait for somebody else to do it. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. What are you going to do about it? That's what Christ would do. Our standard for how we love each other is how Jesus loved, and our efforts aren't wasted. There is never a wasted effort. According to Him, the world will know that we are His disciples by our love. It comes out of John 13:35. There's a song we sang when I was just a little boy. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love, they will know we are Christians by our love. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. Are we? Do we really love each other today like that? And if not, why not? When we fail to love, this is a strong statement. When we fail to love, we condemn the church to irrelevance. Make sense? When we fail to reach out in love, we condemn the church to being totally irrelevant. It means we're just a social club and not even a good one. In his book, Craddock Stories, Fred Craddock tells about the first little church that he pastored. It was near Oak Ridge in Tennessee Mountains. This area had been a small and rural until the atomic energy boom, and suddenly people came out of the woodwork, just out of everywhere. And Oak Ridge became quite a overnight boom town filled with construction workers who moved into hastily erected trailer parks. And Craddock's church was a beautiful little white frame building, 112 years old, you know the type. It had an organ in the corner when a young man who pumped it as Miss Lois would play it. The church had beautifully decorated chimneys and kerosene lamps along the walls, and every pew was hand-hewn from a giant poplar tree. When Craddock arrived as a pastor, he suggested trying to reach the outsiders who had moved to town, and he told the church this. Now we need to launch two campaigns, a calling campaign and an invitation campaign in all those trailer parks to invite those people to church. Oh, I don't know, was the response. I don't think they'd fit in here. They're just here temporarily. They're just construction people. They'll be leaving pretty soon. Well, said Craddock, we ought to invite them, make them feel at home. And they argued about it and finally decided to settle the matter by vote. At the church meeting, one of the members said, I move that in order to be a member of this here church, you must own property in the county. Well, Craddock tried to vote against that motion, but they reminded him real quickly that he was just a kid preacher who didn't have a vote. And so the motion passed and the outreach failed. Years later, Craddock was traveling through the area and he wanted to show his wife where he had begun his ministry. He had a hard time finding that little church, but he finally followed the trail from the state highway to the county road to the gravel street. And there among the pines was that little white church. The parking lot was full. Motorcycles and trucks and cars. In front was a large sign that said, barbecue, all you can eat. It was a restaurant. Craddock went inside. The old pews were piled up against the wall and the organ was pushed into a corner and the floor was occupied with aluminum and plastic tables filled with people eating pork and chicken and ribs. And Craddock said to his wife, it's a good thing this is still not a church, or not still a church, otherwise these people couldn't be in here. See, to remain healthy, a church has to reach the outsiders. To remain strong, we have to love the unlovely, the disenfranchised. Our cause is finding people who believe that they are a lost cause, for Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. And we'll reach them when we understand that Jesus wasn't giving up on them and we can't either.
I want to conclude. You and I are the church, the Good Samaritan, the hands and the feet of Jesus, the body of Christ.
The Lord wants us to lovingly to do His work of love through us. Remembering that there are no lost causes and there's no wasted efforts. He can use us for good in the lives of others through 1,000 daily actions, all done in His name. Like giving a cup of cold water or swung coffee if you're on a campsite. Ever swing coffee? We did that this week. It's time to get real about it. Let's get busy for the kingdom of God. R is for ready. Are you ready to get real? Or you just want to coast
and say, God, I did my bit. I asked you into my heart and I'm coasted into a stop. Or do you want to live life and you come roaring in at the end and you're all ragged and there's flames flying off and smoke coming off and you say, whoa, what a ride. Which way do you want to go? We can coast, but you got nothing to show for it. Or we can come in a blaze, dust flying behind us because we've been loving people into the kingdom. Are you ready? Do you expect God to move through you? Because He expects you to want Him to move through you. Are you going to be authentic? Are your actions going to line up with your words? And will you love people? Let's get real. Do you want the real thing? That's not Pepsi or Coca-Cola. Then give your whole life to Jesus today. And the L is to love. We're to love the world for Jesus, for God still loves the whole world. He still gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes shall have everlasting life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the opportunity that You've given to us to become real in our faith. That we can get rid of the mundane mediocrity of just sliding and coasting along in our faith. But Lord, that we can get down and dirty and get our hands wet and work with people and love them into the kingdom. Lord, will You help us to do that? We'll give You glory in Jesus' name. Amen.